Amen. Thank you so much, worship team. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, for those of you who may not know who that is, that's the very first book of the New Testament. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. About 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night, we had, I think I'm getting a little bit of an echo in my, can you hear me okay? Yeah. We had our second Ask the Pastor night, and there was a question asked by John Prasad on forgiveness. And I think that the topic of forgiveness is something that's always current because we live in relationship. So that's what I'm going to be preaching on this morning. I'm going to be preaching on forgiveness, but I want you to understand one thing. I'm preaching as much to myself as I am to you. So I don't want you to think that I'm standing up here in this ivory tower and I got it all figured out. But I think God, we just sang an amazing song. Today I choose to follow you. When it's put to the test, are we willing to follow Christ, right? God is the one who works in us, and we respond to that grace. Before we go to prayer, I do want to mention one more thing. Lois Rundle, who you all know, had an accident this week, a car accident, and so she's not in the hospital, but she's got in a lot of pain, so be praying for her. I forgot to mention that earlier on. So let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we choose to follow Christ only because you have moved our hearts to follow Christ. Only because you were the first one to work your grace within us. And Father, as your people, you always call us to obedience. You always call us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow you. I just pray that as we take a look at your word this morning, that you would be with us, that you would speak to us, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would work your holy will into our hearts. We do leave Lois in your hands. We pray for a healing touch on her body, and we give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. In Garcia Marquez's book, Love in the Time of Cholera, a marriage disintegrates over the failure of the wife to replace the soap in the bathroom. The husband exaggerated the problem. The wife refused to admit that she forgot. And since neither of them would ask for forgiveness, they slept in separate rooms for 7 months and ate in silence. In the book, The Knot of Vipers, written by François Mauriac, a husband sleeps down the hall from his wife for 30 years. The cause was a rift over the whether the husband had shown enough concern for their sick daughter. In The Liar's Club, her memoir of a dysfunctional family, Mary Carr tells of an uncle who didn't speak with his wife for 40 years after a fight over how much she spent on sugar. One day he took out a lumber saw and he cut the house exactly in half. And he nailed up planks on the raw sides and moved one of the two halves behind a group of pine trees on the same acre of ground, and they lived out the rest of their lives in separate half houses. A man was telling a friend of his about an argument that he had with his wife. And he says, "Oh, I hate this. Every time we have an argument, my wife gets historical." And his friend says, "You mean hysterical?" And the man says, "No, I mean historical. Every time we argue, she drags up everything from the past and she holds it in my face." A friend of Clara Barton, the founder of the American Red Cross Association, once reminded her of an especially cruel thing that had been done to her years before. And Mrs. Barton seemed not to recall it. And her friend says, "Come on, Clara, you've got to remember this. It was so cruel." And Mrs. Barton said this. She said, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting it." Prospero from William Shakespeare's The Tempest, when finally given the chance to punish those who had removed him from his rightful place as king, said this: "Let's not burden our remembrance with a heaviness that is gone." And somebody else said this, and I think this is amazing: "Many reconciliations have broken down because both parties have come prepared to forgive, but unprepared to be forgiven." That's amazing. I think it's pretty obvious we're going to be talking about forgiveness this morning. I think it's a topic that we need to revisit all the time because of this tendency we have within ourselves for bitterness and for wrath and for resentment that infects so many of our relationships. So I want you to take a look at Matthew 18 and beginning at verse 15. Listen to what Jesus says. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now just scroll down to verse 21. Then Peter came up to him and said, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I'll pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have shown mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That, guys, is a hard-hitting text on the nature of forgiveness and reconciliation and relationship. And I want to look at it under three different headings. First of all, why forgiveness is so crucial. Secondly, what forgiveness is. And third, how forgiveness is to be given. So first of all, the first question is this: why forgiveness is so crucial. And I want to take you to the most hard-hitting part of the text, right to the end. I mean, it really looks harsh, but listen to me, it is absolutely realistic. At the end of this account of a king who forgives his servant a great debt, and then that servant, in turn, doesn't become a forgiving person in response, but instead he becomes a vindictive person. What are we told? What are we told? I mean, the king has just forgiven this man a huge debt. And the servant, in response, doesn't become a gracious, kind, or forgiving person. And what are we told? We're told that he's not only thrown into jail, but in anger, his master turns him over to the jailers in order to be tortured. Look at verse 32. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Now listen, and in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And just to make sure that he got his point across, Jesus then says this in verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now listen, what Jesus is telling us here is this: an unforgiving heart leads a soul to eternal punishment. Now, right away, every single one of you will say this, Pastor Jacques, wait a minute. Do we not read in the New Testament that we're not saved by our good works or lost by them, but that we're saved by what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in his living and in his dying? What are you trying to tell us this morning? Are you telling us that if we forgive people, then we're going to go to heaven when we die, but if we don't forgive people, we're going to go to hell? Is that what you're saying? I mean, if you forgive people, then you're saved, and if you don't forgive people, then you're not saved. Is that what we're hearing? Well, that's not what I'm saying, and that is not what Jesus is teaching. And one of the ways we know this to be true is to notice a parallel passage later on in this very same gospel. So I want you to flip over to Matthew 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. I want you to listen to what Jesus says here. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He'll sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you didn't welcome Me. Naked, and you didn't clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now on the surface, this is as much of a perplexing text as the one that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 18. On that final day of judgment, Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats, and He's going to say to the goats, "You didn't feed the hungry, you didn't care for the sick, you didn't shelter the homeless, you didn't visit the prisoner, therefore go into eternal punishment." That's scary. That's scary. On the surface, it appears as though Jesus is saying this: you go to heaven if you take care of the poor, and you go to hell if you don't. Now, Jesus is, I'm sorry for that, guys. I don't know what to do with my mic, but it's coming back. Maybe it's just this thing. Jesus is obviously saying something here that's very intriguing, right? Because everything He's saying seems to contradict everything we know about the gospel. And so how do we reconcile what Jesus says in Matthew 25 from what was read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2? "For by grace are you saved through faith." How do we reconcile those two things? I think it's very simple. When Jesus says that we fail to do it to them, it simply proves that we have failed to do it to Him. When we close our hearts to the poor, it simply shows that our hearts are closed to Jesus Christ, that we may have never really known Him in the first place. And so this passage helps us to understand what Jesus is telling us in our text. And what Jesus is saying is this: the fact that you did not open your heart in mercy to that other servant simply proves that you've never really opened your own heart to My mercy. He's not saying if you forgive, then you go to heaven, and if you don't forgive, then you go to hell. But what He is saying is this. He's saying, if you don't forgive your brother or your sister or your husband or your wife or even your enemy from your heart, then that is a sign that in your own heart you've never really tasted or known My grace. Now, I'm going to try to use an illustration that will clarify this a little bit better for us. If you can imagine two apple trees standing side by side in late October, they both ought to have apples on them, right? If one tree has apples and the other tree doesn't have any fruit on it at all, we would assume that one of the trees was healthy and alive and the other tree was diseased and dead. It's not the fruit that gives the tree life, but the fruit simply reveals the fact that the tree does have life. And I think it's the very same here. And what Jesus is telling us is that there's no better way to tell whether or not you and I have a genuine, saving relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ that's based on His mercy and grace than whether or not we become a forgiving and gracious people ourselves, tender-hearted and compassionate towards those who've sinned against us. It seems really harsh, doesn't it, to say, put him in prison. He is not a forgiving person. That may sound harsh, but that's how the parable goes. When we stay angry at someone, when we hold a grudge, when we refuse to forgive, it makes us feel so righteous. It makes us feel so wronged. It fills us with all kinds of self-pity. It makes us feel so self-centered. We're becoming more like the devil than we are the Son of God. We may be on our way to eternal punishment, or at least we're giving all the signs for that. Guys, here's the gospel. Listen to the gospel. You and I have been forgiven an infinite debt so that every single moment of our lives is nothing but a gift of grace. We're like that first servant. He was forgiven an immeasurable debt. His response should have been to be so gracious and merciful and kind to everybody else, even to those who'd greatly hurt him. If we believe the gospel and hold on to a grudge, at the very least, it shows us that we're blocking the effects of the gospel in our lives, or that we're really only fooling ourselves, and maybe we don't even believe the gospel to begin with. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul says? But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not in vain. His grace to me was not without effect. His grace to me did something in my life. That's what Paul is saying. I know that's a process. I understand that sanctification is an ongoing work of the Spirit. I understand that. I understand there are going to be failures and victories, but grace is not without effect. That's the point. If we believe the gospel and hold on to a grudge, it either shows that we're blocking the effect of the gospel or maybe fooling ourselves to begin with. Either way, spiritually speaking, to not forgive somebody else is a life and death situation. You know why? It puts us in jail. It puts us in prison. This self-centeredness that grows within us when we're angry and hold things against them, believing that they're still liable or they owe us something, poisons us and puts us in prison ourselves. It's like one Christian author writes, of the seven deadly sins, anger is the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of a bitter confrontation to come, is in many ways a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback, however, is that what you're wolfing down at this feast is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. Now do we see why this is so crucial, friends? There's no better sign of the real spiritual condition of our hearts. There's no better sign of whether or not you and I have tasted of the grace of God than whether or not you and I are willing to forgive our brothers and our sisters from our hearts. That's why it's so crucial. I told you it was going to be hard-hitting. You're all looking very, very serious. And friends, that's good. That's the effect that this text should have on every single one of us. So many of us have people in our lives that we're really, really mad at, and we're actually in some form of denial about the fact that we have truly forgiven those persons from our hearts. Some of us have people in our lives that we definitely have not forgiven, right? That we don't want to see, that we want to avoid, and we know we have this grudge inside of us. We know that we've got these fierce irritations within us. We know that somebody has deeply hurt us. They have deeply wounded us. They have broken our hearts, and it's broken our relationship with them. And so what do we do? What should we do in that situation? Well, this leads me to the second point, which is this: forgiveness, what it is. And what's so beautiful about this narrative, I think, is it gives us three parts of what it takes to forgive somebody who sinned against us. and what we need to do in order to reconcile with them. It's in verse 27, and where Jesus is speaking to us about what the king did. And I want you to look at verse 27. Listen to this verse. "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." The king does three things. He takes pity on him, he cancels the debt, and he lets him go. And I want to look at each one of those. First of all, the king took pity on him. Now, if we want to avoid the feast of fools, if we want to avoid being twisted and tormented and put into the prison house of our own anger and bitterness and resentment and all that does to us, then that's what we've got to do. We've got to take pity on the person who's wronged us. That doesn't mean we feel sorry for them. This is a very important word in the Bible. It literally means to have compassion, to have your heart go out to somebody. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that we're to have our hearts go out to somebody else? It means that we identify with them. It means that you and I put our hearts and our feelings into their lives, into their circumstances, into their situation. We feel something of what they feel. We identify with those who have sinned against us. To have pity on somebody who's wronged us means that we deliberately do the internal work of reminding ourselves just how much we all have in common. We put ourselves in their place and we empathize, we sympathize, we understand something. Listen, guys, I want to say this. I'm going to be honest with you. This is not the kind of thing that our hearts want to do. We want to accentuate the differences between us and those who've sinned against us, right? But according to what Jesus is telling us here, what we've got to do if we're ever going to avoid the jailhouse of our anger is that we've got to identify ourselves as much as we can with the person who has sinned against us. And we've got to be willing to say this: I am not really that much different than you are. The very same poison that lives inside of you also lives inside of me. Deep down inside, I am just as sinful and self-centered, and I can be just as full of anger as you, because we are both cut from the same piece of cloth. When we stay bitter towards someone, we really do that by caricaturing them, don't we? By creating this one-dimensional distorted view of them. That's how we stay angry at them. How many of you have ever had a cartoon drawn of you? Ever have that? I have. The kids have. We've got their, well, I had one, right, sweetie? It was pretty brutal. It was a painful experience. And even though the cartoonist is trying to be kind of goodwill towards you, he's going to exaggerate certain features, is he not? I mean, if you got big ears, he's going to make your ears a lot bigger. If you got a big nose, your nose is going to be sticking right out. If you got wrinkles or pimples or warts, whatever it is, they're all going to be bigger. He's going to take one or two of your features, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to blow those features completely out of proportion. And that's exactly what you and I do when we decide to stay angry and bitter towards someone. We take certain features and we blow them right out of proportion. And so if someone lies to us, we're mad at them. And when somebody says, well, why did they lie to you? We say this: because they're just liars. Because we think of them as liars, we reduce them to the lie. They're just a liar. Now, what if someone says to us, well, what about you? Do you ever lie? We might say something like, well, yeah, I guess I do sometimes. And if they say, well, why do you lie, Jacques? Why do you do that? We might be tempted to say, well, you know what? It's kind of complicated. I know I shouldn't be doing it, but there's this situation and there's that situation, and I really didn't want to embarrass this person, and so I just thought there was no other way out. We justify ourselves. Notice that one of the things we do not do is this. We don't say, well, I lied because I'm just a liar. We don't do that. I'm a human being. Right? We don't say that we don't create this one-dimensional distorted view of ourselves, but when we think about the person that we're mad at, they're just a liar. And so what it means to have our hearts go out to somebody is to deliberately say this, is to say, you know what? I'm not really different than you are at all, because I just have these things that live inside of me too. Somebody once said this, and I think it's brilliant. Listen to these words. Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. Isn't that brilliant? Forgiveness falls apart because I exclude the enemy from the community of human beings, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. We can only stay mad at someone if we continue to see ourselves as superior to them and tell ourselves that we're superior to them. We can only stay mad at them when we exclude ourselves from the community of sinners, when we refuse to admit that we might not have done exactly the same thing that that person did, but that we've done things like that in the past. And guess what? The potential lies within each and every one of us to do those same things in the very present if we know we can get away with it. It's all there. We can't exclude ourselves from the community of sinners, even as we can't exclude those who've sinned against us from the community of humans. We've got to stop caricaturing other people. We've got to learn to let our hearts go out to them. We've got to identify with them because we too are fallen creatures just like them. And if we fail to do this, friends, listen to me, if we fail to do this, we put ourselves into the prison of bitterness and anger. And that's the beauty of forgiveness. It sets us free from all of that. It releases us. The second thing we need to do is cancel the debt. That's what Jesus says. Look at verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. So the king takes pity on him. His heart goes out to him. He identifies with this pleading offender, which is really hard work to do. We all know that. But then the king cancels the debt. And this is where we get to the heart of what it really means to forgive. What I'm about to tell you right now, what the Bible actually teaches, is very different than what this world believes and what the world would try to say to us. If we're going to understand forgiveness, if we're going to understand this particular parable, then we need to understand something about the size of this servant's debt. How much did this man owe the king? That's the question. Well, the Bible says that he owed him 10,000 talents. We don't understand what that is, but let me tell you what it is. Every commentator you read will tell you that this is an enormous sum. It is a fantastic sum. A denarius was one day's wage for the average worker. And so the average worker in those days, annual salary was 300 denarii. That's all it was. So I want you to get that in your mind. The annual wage for the average worker was 300 denarii. Now, depending on whether it was gold or silver, one talent was equivalent to 5,000 to 10,000 denarii. And so, therefore, 10,000 talents is equivalent to hundreds of billions of dollars. In fact, some translators say actually trillions of dollars. You couldn't pay it back in 250 lifetimes. It was that big of a debt. Now, when we think of this servant, most of us will think of a butler or a gardener or a cook. And we ask ourselves this question, how could a household servant have lost billions, if not trillions, of this king's dollars? I mean, how could that be? Well, the answer is this. The servant that Jesus is speaking about was what was called a satrap. He was a regional governor. He was a vassal king, a king under the emperor, because that's the way it worked in the Roman Empire. In the empire, there was no such thing as public funds. So who paid the salary of all the Roman soldiers? Caesar did. And he did that of his own funds. Who fixed the bridges in the Roman Empire? Caesar did. And he did that out of his own funds. Now, of course, Caesar had seized all of these assets through his conquest. But the point is this. The money came to Caesar, and then Caesar gives the money for the regional governors to do with it exactly what they were supposed to do with it. Now, the governor in this situation, whether it was through mismanagement of funds or personal corruption, had squandered away such an enormous amount of money. Remember, it wasn't his, it was the king's. That the king's ability to govern was actually jeopardized. And even though this king could not only have sold this man and his entire family into slavery, and he could have seized all of their assets, which would have been very significant, there is no way that all of that would have ever covered the loss. The loss was simply too great. Now, can you imagine how the king must have felt? Put yourself in his shoes for a second. But what does this king do in the parable? What does he do? He cancels the debt. And what does that mean? What does it mean that the king canceled the debt? It means that the king absorbed the debt himself. That's what forgiveness is all about. Forgiveness means paying the debt yourself instead of making the offender pay the debt. And you might be saying to yourself, Pastor Jacques, how does that work? Well, let me try to illustrate it by using this analogy. Suppose you invite me to your house, and I sit down in an old antique chair that's worth a lot of money to you, and it's got deep sentimental value, and I break it. It wasn't malicious. It wasn't on purpose. It was an accident. I didn't walk in your house looking for the nice antique chair that I could sit in and break it. But still, I sat down. Maybe I wasn't being careful, and I broke the chair. So I come to you and say, I'm so sorry that I broke your chair. Would you please forgive me? And you say, listen, Jacques, don't worry about it. Forget it. That's forgiveness. Now, I want to say this. When you do that, it doesn't mean that the cost of the loss has vanished into thin air, but what it means is this: you paid instead of me. Either you had to replace the chair, or you had to fix the chair, or you had to go without the chair, but either way, you absorbed the cost, right? Whenever there's a loss, either the person who brings the loss pays, or the person who experiences the loss pays. It's either one or the other. You can either make the offender pay, or you can choose to forgive, which means you pay. Now, how does that work when we're not talking about money? Well, when somebody wrongs you, when somebody takes your heart and smashes it all over the floor, there's always a loss. There's always a loss. You've lost your reputation, you've lost your trust, you've lost an opportunity that you had you'll never get again. There's a real debt. I mean, guys, it's not a monetary debt, but there's a debt, and you feel the debt. You feel like this person owes you something, that this person some way is liable to you. So what are you going to do? You can do one of two things. The first is this: you can make them pay. You can make them pay. You can try to hurt them. You can try to malign them. You can make life miserable for them. You can gossip about them. You can slander them under the guise of, let me warn you about this individual. You can slice up their reputation to your family and friends. You can speak all manner of evil against them. Or when you see them, you just ignore them. You give them the cold shoulder. You remove your friendship. You berate them. You yell at them. You just do your very best to make them feel horrible. And if either directly or indirectly because of what you've done, that person begins to suffer enough, that person begins to hurt enough, then you start to feel as though they pay. But if you do that, and if I do that, if we make them pay like that, it puts us in jail. It perverts us and corrupts us and infects our own souls. Listen, it makes us more like Satan than it does the Son of God. And so what then is the alternative? What's the alternative? We pay. What do you mean we pay, Pastor Jacques? What are you talking about here? Well, listen, when you want to cut them up, you refuse. You identify yourself with them. You remember the King's compassion towards you, and you simply refuse to do it. When you feel like berating them, when you feel like hurting them, when you feel like insulting them, when you feel like yelling at them, when you feel like making them feel bad, when you feel like just making them suffer for what they've done, you simply refuse to do it. Now, you might have to tell them certain things that they don't want to hear, but your heart's not full of malice. You're not there to make them suffer. See, whatever those ugly things are that live inside of us, and we all have it, we must refuse to do it. Now, what does that do? What it does is this: it cuts off the oxygen to self-pity and to self-righteousness and to anger and to bitterness. It cuts the legs right off of those things. Little by little, if we grant forgiveness, the anger recedes. And we begin to feel forgiveness. Now, if you can walk away with anything here this morning, I want you to walk away with this, because it's completely contrary to what you're going to hear out there. Listen to me. According to the Word of God, we must grant forgiveness before we feel forgiveness. Did you hear that? According to Scripture, we must grant forgiveness before we feel it. Most people think, well, I've got to feel it before I give it. I've got to start feeling less angry before I begin not to hold this person liable anymore. No. If we wait to feel it before we grant it, we'll never grant it. We'll always be in prison. Jesus Christ said this in Mark chapter 11. And whenever you stand praying, Forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who's in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Listen to that, guys. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who's in heaven may forgive you your trespass. That's an act of the will. It's not a response to our feelings, or Jesus would have never said that. That means we need to cancel the debt. And I know what some of you are going to tell me this morning, but you say, but Pastor Jacques, that's going to really hurt. And my response would be this: yes, it hurts. You will suffer in that process. When you stop thinking bad thoughts about them, it hurts. When you want to slander them and make them feel bad and you stop doing it, it hurts. You're suffering. You're hurting. You're feeling the pain of it. But that's what forgiveness is all about. Forgiveness is a form of suffering. It must be. Why? Because you are paying the debt instead of them paying the debt. And when you do this, this is the beauty of it all. When you do this, it begins to soften your own heart and it takes you out of jail. It sets you free. Well, there's a third thing we need to do, and that is this. We need to let the person go. This is so hard for us to do. I mean, let them go? Are you serious? Didn't they do something so hurtful and wrong towards me? Did they not spit in my face? This person betrayed the greatest trust I gave another human being. Are you telling me to let them go, Pastor Jacques? That's exactly what I'm saying. We've got to keep this in mind. I already said this. We don't know whether the servant lost the king's money through mismanagement of funds or by corruption, right? We don't know that. The text doesn't tell us. If it was by mismanagement, if it was by a mistake, we can understand how the king would have forgiven this person, right? It makes it a little bit easier to forgive somebody who makes a mistake. But if a person is malicious in their heart, if the person chose to take that money and spend it on themselves, and the king forgives that person, that is so much harder. And I believe that's exactly what happens in this case. And I want you to remember this. The king forgave this servant at the risk of his own kingdom. Because to forgive him meant that his very kingdom was in jeopardy, but the king does it anyway. Now, why does the king do that? He does it because of one word. You know what it is? Grace. Grace. The king shows this wicked servant grace. But when that servant goes out to check to choke the next guy, when that guy does that, because this guy owes him such a small amount of money in comparison to what he himself owed the king, even before that other guy had the chance to ask him for mercy and for grace, the king suddenly realizes something about this man's character. Listen to what he sees. The forgiven is not forgiving. The king gets a deep look into this man's sinful heart. And he understands just how wicked and sinful this man is. He wasn't showing grace. If we forgive someone something that they've done wrong to us, the temptation that comes to us is always this: I should not forgive this person until I pursue justice. I should not forgive this person until that person somehow understands what they've done. Listen, for the sake of others that this person might hurt in the future, for their own sake as well, somebody needs to stop them. Somebody needs to confront them. Somebody needs to try to wake them up. Somebody needs to make them pay some kind of restitution. And sometimes that's exactly true. But if we pursue justice without forgiveness, we will find that even though we say we're doing it for God's sake, for other people's sake, or even for their sake, we're actually really only doing it for our sake. We're not trying to wake them up. We're trying to make them hurt. We say we're seeking justice, but the truth is we're only seeking vengeance. We want to make them pay. And you know what? They never listen to us. This is the great irony. Unless we forgive before we pursue justice, we will never be pursuing justice. We will only be pursuing vengeance, and you and I will get nowhere. The irony is this. We've got to identify with those who sin against us so that there's no more bad feelings inside. We got to look in the mirror and realize, you know what? I'm a wicked person myself. We've got to cancel the debt. And we've got to be willing to release them from whatever we believe they owe us. And then and only then, if it's necessary, we can pursue justice rightly. Pretty easy, isn't it? It's not. We all know it. You've been in a relationship long enough to know how difficult this is, and so have I. And I'm going to say something. Let me just say this. The depth of how much this person hurts you makes forgiveness even harder. Is that not true? That's why it's so important to understand the main point of this parable, which I'm going to get to. Listen to me. This is critical. How do you and I do this? How do you and I live like this? How do we forgive without pursuing justice? You're going to see this in a second here. Justice needs to be accomplished, and we understand that. But how do we forgive? The answer is we've got two resources. And the first resource is this. And this is not a resource that most people in our individual Canadian society would think about. It's our community. Our first resource is our church. The church is a great resource for helping you and me, for supporting us, for keeping us accountable to forgive and to repent and to keep our relationships straight so that people won't start avoiding one another, whether it's in their marriages or in this church itself, and have those relationships break down and maybe even for disciplining, right? Take a look at Matthew 18, verse 15. Look at what Jesus says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax collector. Now that is a very significant passage. It's telling us something that's really important. It says this, first of all, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. We never take that step. We always go somewhere else. Is that not true? Why do we do that? Why don't we take this step? I don't know, but it's wrong. And Jesus, go and tell your brother his fault between you and him alone. And the purpose there is one, to seek reconciliation. Who needs to repent? Who needs to forgive? How are we going to do this? We don't approach our brother or sister in Christ with the view of punishing them, but with the view of winning them, with the view of winning the relationship back. Guys, I want to say something. Listen to me. We can never give up on our relationships. And if this first step doesn't work because of a hardened heart, then we've got to bring others in. And we might even have to bring the whole church in the hopes of seeking reconciliation. That's exactly what Jesus said. And the person who refuses to acknowledge their sin, the person who refuses to give signs of genuine repentance, will then ultimately and sadly be put under church discipline with the hope of seeing that person restored, right? You say that you're a Christian, but by your attitudes and actions, you're denying the very gospel you profess. And we want to tell you in a way that's not punishing, but loving, that you don't have the right to bear the name Christian until you repent. Any church that does what God wants them to do will always support its members, will always work with its members to forgive and to repent and to reconcile and to restore broken relationships. So that's the first resource God gives us. God gives us the resource of the church. But the second resource is this. The thing we need to do in order to do everything that we've talked about here this morning is to have the compassion of the King. And I want you to look at verse 27 again. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Look at that phrase, out of pity for him. It means to have compassion. His heart goes out to him. And it's a phrase that's used of Jesus Christ more than any other phrase used in the New Testament to describe the character of Christ. It was the badge of honor Jesus held. Jesus was a compassionate Savior. Now, both Jesus and Matthew deliberately use this word about this king who forgives this servant an infinite debt at the risk of his own kingdom. And why would they do that? Why would Jesus use this word and why would Matthew write this word down? It's because they're pointing to the ultimate king, is it not? They're pointing to the way that God has treated you and me if we're in Jesus Christ. He's released us of a debt that we could never repay. My brothers and sisters in Christ, listen to my heart. If I'm telling you that you've got to identify yourself with the offender, that you've got to put yourself in the offender's shoes, that you've got to identify yourself with the one who's done you so much wrong, and you say to me, Pastor Jacques, how can I identify with them? They have hurt me so bad. I will say to you exactly what I will say to myself. On the cross, Jesus identified himself with us. His heart went out to us. That is the ultimate example of it. On the cross, Jesus became us. He took our penalty for us. How about that for identifying yourself with your offenders, right? Just yesterday morning, I was speaking this to someone. Jesus is there. He's been beaten by a cat of nine tails almost 40 times. He's hanging on the cross. He doesn't even look like a man. Isaiah says he had no resemblance of a man. That cat of nine tails ripped off every piece of flesh Jesus had on his body. He looked like grind meat hanging on a cross. They plucked his beard. They spit in his face. They beat him with their staffs over and over and over again. And even while our Savior is hanging on that cross, these men are hurling their insults on him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. What does Jesus do? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Listen, on the cross, Jesus forgave us, not just at the risk of his kingdom, but at the cost of his kingdom. And not only at the cost of his kingdom, but at the cost of his very own life. When we see that servant choking out this other guy, what is so outrageous and so wrong about it is that here's a servant who should have been so humble and so broken and so gracious and so kind and so tender-hearted, but he's acting like a king and a judge himself. See, the only way that you and I are going to stop doing this to one another, whether it's in the church or in our marriages, it doesn't matter what it is if we're melted by the beauty of King Jesus, who became a servant for us. If we can see that, if we can understand that he canceled our debt at the cost of his kingdom, at the cost of his life, and how he identified with this poor, wretched man on that cross, then I will be able to live like that towards others. I too will be able to forgive them the sins they have committed against me. I want to close by telling you this story. Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch woman. She and her sister Betsy lived in the Netherlands during World War II. And during the Holocaust, they were hiding Jews from the Nazis. But eventually, they were caught and they were put into a concentration camp. And in that concentration camp, Betsy died. Corrie, however, in the providence of God, survives. And she comes out and she became a kind of a Bible teacher, a kind of a speaker. She would travel all over Europe and she would share her testimony. And then she tells the following story that happened just a few years after the war. She says this: at a church service in Munich where I was speaking, I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the so-called shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. With all the other guards, he would often run his hand over naked bodies as they went by, and he responded callously to any request for help. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen after the war. And suddenly it was all there again. The heaps of clothing, the dead bodies, Betsy's pain-blanched face. And when he came up to me as the church was emptying, he said this: how grateful I am for your message, Fraulein. To think that, as you say, he has washed away all my sins. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, but my hand was glued to my side. Angry, vengeful thoughts were boiling through me. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I just could not do it. And I silently prayed, Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot forgive this man. Please grant me your grace. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm and through my hand, a current seemed to pass, while into my heart sprang an amazing love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Corey could never have done that if her heart had not been melted by the beauty of the King who became a servant. Because she saw and understood that Jesus Christ had canceled her infinite debt at the cost of his kingdom and of his life, and how he had identified with Corrie ten Boom on that cross. He was speaking her name on that cross when he was dying. He was saying, I'm dying for Corrie ten Boom. I love Corrie ten Boom, and I'm purchasing her redemption. She saw that. He identified with her. And because that happened, she was able to cancel this man's debt and release him from everything she believed he owed her. She was able to do that because she was caught up with the beauty of the King. It doesn't matter what you're facing this morning, and I'm not minimizing your pain. I am not minimizing your struggle. Some of you in this room have been deeply hurt by others. I understand that. And I'm not telling you this is going to be an easy thing to do. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can help us escape the prison that our anger wants to keep us in. There may be some of you here this morning who need to repent. There may be some of you here this morning who need to learn what it means to absorb the pain, who need to learn what it means to cancel the debt, who need to learn what it means to let your offenders go, who need to behold the beauty of the King who died to set you free. If God has spoken to you, you need to listen to his voice. You need to obey the word of his command. Do not be a wicked, unforgiving servant yourself. Make things right with God. Make things right in your heart with your offender. Learn to take up your cross and follow him and be enraptured by the beauty of the King who died to make you his bride. And if you can see that, by his grace, you too will be able to grant forgiveness before you feel it. And when you grant forgiveness before you feel it, your heart will be changed, and you will love even those who've hurt you deeply. Let's pray. Father in heaven, when I think about this text, I am that wicked, unforgiving servant. How many times in my own personal life, Father, have I done exactly what this wicked servant did? I've made other people pay. I'm sorry for that. Father, forgive me for that. Forgive us for that. Oh, great God of highest heaven, purify my heart. Purify our hearts. Help us to see the beauty of what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross. Help us, Lord, to taste and see that the Lord is good. Help us, Lord, to remember that you loved us, not only at the cost of your kingdom, Lord Jesus, but at the cost of your life. You didn't have to do that for us, for me, but you did. And Father, when I want to justify my thoughts and my bitterness and my anger and my wrath, give me the grace to remember that Jesus on that cross was forgiving me. And help me be broken by that. Help me, Father, to live like that. Help us to live like that. I pray for the man here this morning, the woman here this morning, the young person here this morning, who may be deceiving themselves into thinking that to hold on to their bitterness is a good thing, a righteous thing. Spirit of the living God, move in our hearts. I pray decisions would be made this morning that would change the direction of many lives. And help us, Lord, to live like this every single day. We'll give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.